Father, our God, we thank you today for our time together to be able once again to look into the teachings of Isaiah, to see ourselves as Gentiles forecast thousands of years ago, to see how we fit into the larger plan of what you have always intended, and to thank you that you have taken us who were foreigners, who were not a part of the covenants, who were in no way a part of anything that you had going on, to bring us in and to include us along with the people of God that you raised up from Abraham. And we just are so thankful for these things and look forward to this opportunity to examine how this developed back in Isaiah's time. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. This is lesson number 13 in a series of lessons, highlights from the book of Isaiah. And we have been looking at Isaiah chapter 11. We began last week looking at that chapter. And we're going to continue and we're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing, this week. So I thought it'd be a good idea to just kind of get a high-level overview of where we've been and where we're going. And I'm going to present again the outline that I introduced you to last week on Isaiah chapter 11. It breaks up basically into three sections. The first section is chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which is what we covered last week. And it focuses on, as you recall, Messiah. And I pointed out to you, this is actually the third major introduction in the book of Isaiah to Messiah. We had Emmanuel, we had for unto us a child is born, and now we have this section where there's a focus on the Messiah as he functions in his kingdom. And we see his character, and then we see the nature of his kingdom. And we had that passage, the well-known passage about, you know, the lion lying down beside the lamb and a child being able to play with a snake and that sort of thing, and try to figure out what's going on with some of those rather curious depictions that are given in that section. And then there's a transition piece in chapter 11, verses 10 through 11 is where we're going to start this morning, that transitions us from that first section to the last section. The last section is a sort of poetic portion that in the Hebrew that describes in verses 12 through 14 the gathering of the dispersed people of God. And in the last two verses portray in poetic language the end of a divided world. So that's an overview of where we've come from and where we're going. I'm going to go ahead and read the first portion, which is the bridge passage that I just talked about. At that time, a root from Jesse will stand like a signal flag for the nations. Nations will look to him for guidance, and his residence will be majestic. At that time, the Lord will again lift his hand to reclaim the remnant of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the seacoast. So it begins with the phrase, at that time. And so this verse, and in fact, as well as the next verse, verse 11, are, as I said, transitional, and they both have in common starting with the phrase, at that time. And that phrase refers to a future day brought about by Yahweh, by the Lord, which is described in the previous four verses that we looked at last week, the section with the lion and the lamb and the snake and all, you know, that we talked about. And if you recall, we saw last week that those verses are actually giving us, in sometimes poetic and metaphorical terms, a description of the eternal state where Messiah reigns supreme in his holy mountain, as it says in Isaiah 11:9, and in the new heavens and the new earth. I showed you a parallel passage in Isaiah 65, which we haven't come to yet, but because of the parallels of so much of the language that's used in the section that we looked at in chapter 11 last week, and the language that's used in chapter 65, I think it's quite clear, they're both describing the same time period And in Isaiah 65, 17, it explicitly mentions the new heavens and the new earth, which we can readily identify as the final eternal state. And, of course, the new heavens and new earth are talking about in the book of Revelation. Many people are familiar with that. Perhaps some people aren't as familiar with the fact that Isaiah actually used the term first. Revelation is simply picking up terminology that was given to us in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament. So that's what we're looking at when we talk about at that time. And we're going to see also that just like we saw in the book of Hebrews, which I just continually am amazed at how, not that I planned this, but so much of what I was able to uncover as we went through the book of Hebrews is paralleled by things said in Isaiah and makes things come together more easily than if I hadn't recently covered that. And you remember in the book of Hebrews, I talked about the not yet, but already, but not yet. Remember that idea? And there's a sense in which already the eternal things are taking place. Christ is already sitting on his throne. Christ is already ruling through his church, but not yet in the way that he's going to in a more full sense. So already there are things taking place, especially since the coming of Christ, especially since the inauguration of the new covenant. There are things of that final state that are already being put into place, and there are hints of that in this passage. So while it's referring ultimately to the eternal state, there is a reference to things that are already in place even now as we begin the new covenant. We're going to see that especially when we look at the citation of this passage by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans toward the end of our lesson today. So we're told here that at that time, when Messiah, identified here as a root from Jesse, and we talked about the root and the shoot idea last week, when Messiah has established his kingdom, he will be elevated, it says, as a signal flag. And I told you, I really prefer the translation banner. That's how the NIV translates it. I mean, it's not a horrible translation, just signal flag doesn't quite carry the idea that banner does to me anyways, however we do that. Messiah will be elevated to a banner to which the Gentile nations will rally. They're sort of rallying under the banner, as it were. You kind of almost, at least I envision, a kind of an army on the battlefield with the flags raised, the standards that represent your king who's there on the battlefield with you. That's kind of the picture I get in my mind when I think about them rallying to this banner, looking to him for guidance. He's their leader. He's their ruler. Furthermore, this verse tells us that the Gentile nations will look for guidance to Messiah, the one who can answer their questions and the one who's worthy of their adoration. Now, this is not something that would have been true, largely speaking, in Isaiah's day, that Gentile nations would look to Yahweh for guidance. So a prophecy of this nature is stunning to the ears of Jews in the days of Isaiah, and yet how true these things have proved to be, as we see now, reflecting back on the day of Pentecost and the spread of the gospel to the Gentile nations, of which, as I mentioned in my prayer this morning, we're a part of that. Isaiah 65, again, peeking ahead at parallel ideas that occur later in the book, Isaiah 65:1 tells us that Messiah will say concerning these Gentile nations, I made myself available to those who did not look for me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not invoke my name. Very unexpected that suddenly the Gentile nations would turn to Christ. And Isaiah 65 tells us why they turned to Christ, because Christ first turned to them. He made himself available and said, here I am. And when Christ does that, it draws the people that he intends to draw. And that's what we're seeing prophesied in Isaiah in a day when this was unimaginable. Messiah, upon whom the Spirit hath rested, you remember we talked about the Spirit coming to rest on him in 11 verse 2 last week. Messiah, upon whom the Spirit has rested, is provided with a resting place. Our translation says residence, that's okay. But literally in the Hebrew, it's a resting place. A resting place is, that's one of the, it picks up on the theme of rest, which, as you, I'm sure, well know, is one of the larger biblical themes. We picked up on the rest in the book of Hebrews when we looked at it. Remember that? And this is an idea that's found in the law. This is a larger theme. And here we're looking specifically at a resting place, and it's a term that's used in various places. It's used in Deuteronomy 12 to refer to the promised land, of the land of rest that they had not been to. At that point, Moses was speaking final words to the Israelites before they crossed the Jordan. He talked about the land of rest that the Lord had for them. But here, resting place, I believe, refers to Mount Zion as the resting place of Messiah after his ascension into the heavens. The heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion we saw spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Again, these things all coming together in the sovereignty of God. I love it. So in Psalm 132, it says, "Ascend," that's the ascension of Christ there, "ascend, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." He said, "This will be my resting place forever. I will live here." There's the idea of residence. That's probably why our translation used it. "For I have chosen it." Mount Zion is the resting place of the risen Messiah. Then we look at verse 11. It begins once again, "At that time, the Lord will again lift his hand to reclaim the remnant of his people," and so on. So at that time, the sovereign Lord will lift his hand. What does that mean? It means he exercises his power so as to achieve his purposes. That's the idea of lifting of the hand. It's a sort of metaphorical phrase that carries that idea. And it says, and we don't want to miss this, the Lord will again lift his hand. So when you see again, you think, well, okay, this is happening now, but it's happening again. That means it happened before. When did this happen before, what he's talking about here? And I believe when you look at the ideas explained here and when you do a comparison with the rest of the passage, I believe the first time that makes this again would be when he rescued his people from Egypt. But this time, he will not be delivering the whole nation of Israel as he did in the Exodus from Egypt, but he delivers only the remnant who are scattered throughout the earth. So it says that this time the Lord will again raise his hand to reclaim his people. But instead of reclaiming a nation out of slavery in Egypt to himself, this time, at that time when this happens, which of course begins actually with the coming of a new covenant, as we'll see, and finalizes in the eternal state, at this time, the Lord is going to reclaim the remnant of his people, not the whole nation. And he's going to reclaim them not just out of Egypt, though that's actually in the list, but from various places around the earth. And so, in speaking here of the remnant of his people, the emphasis is on their survival. As survivors, they will be reclaimed from wherever they've been scattered. Assyria and Egypt were two of the superpowers of the day of Isaiah. It'd be like in our day, we talk about first world nations, you know, we could talk about the Soviet Union or China or United States or what have you. So these were two superpowers in their day, and they're listed here, but there's other nations listed. And in Isaiah's day, it was the Assyrians who were the aggressors that were troubling the Israelites. As we've seen, remember Ahaz being concerned. Of course, Ahaz got into a bit of a scrap with a couple nations north of him who were upset because he wasn't willing to form an alliance against Assyria. Instead, I remember Ahaz went and tried to make a deal with Assyria, and that didn't work out, though he thought it would. So it's the Assyrians at this point in time, that's the superpower that's really causing trouble. And they were coming in from the north. I've shown you a map before. I won't put them up again. But many of the Jews escaped from this advancing army as it was coming south by going further south, which resulted in a substantial Jewish community in Egypt, for example. But the rest ended up being scattered in various other directions. So they just kind of scattered everywhere. And it gives sort of a preliminary list here of where they initially scattered to. So we got, besides Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and Sensiseko. So just to do this briefly, I just come up with a map. So we've got, if you can see my pointer, you got Pathros and Cush. So here's Assyria. It's coming in from the north, and the Israelites are fleeing in whatever direction they can flee. So two places were Pathros and Cush. Then Elam, Shinar, and Hamath. So some of them went up this direction. Maybe they went around, or maybe they went, who knows which route they took. And then it talks about what it calls the sea coast. Sometimes it's translated the islands. That's generally a reference to the lands and maybe islands of the Mediterranean Sea to the west. The Israelites in Isaiah's day were not super familiar with that area. They were aware of it. But some even moved in that direction. They ended up in Greece and eventually Europe. And as you know, by World War II, you know that Europe was full of Jews that Hitler was trying to exterminate. The Jews have gone all around the world, and it started in this initial dispersion. Now, there have been times when they were brought back, as during the post-Babylonian exile, but many of the Jews have stayed dispersed, even in New Testament times. As Paul went in various places around the world in which he traveled, he would run into Jewish synagogues. They were everywhere. And they weren't even speaking Hebrew anymore as their native language, which is why they had to come up with a Greek translation of the New Testament we constantly talk, of the Old Testament that we constantly talk about, the Septuagint, which was in Greek, because that was the language of the empire in which the Jews were scattered. So this is the scattering it's talking about here, and this is the initial description of how it took place, how the Jews became scattered to the various places around the world. So then that brings us to chapter 11, verses 12 and 14, the next three verses, where it's going to describe how in that day there will be a gathering by the Lord of this dispersed Jewish people. But the gathering is not so much physical, though there was an example of that, but more spiritual. So let's read this text, and then we'll examine that. He will lift a signal flag for the nations. He will gather Israel's dispersed people and assemble Judah's scattered people from the four corners of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will end, and Judah's hostility, will be eliminated. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah will no longer be hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the Philistine hills to the west. Together they will loot the people of the east. They will take over Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be their subjects. So he starts out in verse 12 talking about how he's going to gather Israel's dispersed people, and he's going to assemble Judah's scattered people, kind of two ways of saying the same thing, one in reference to Israel, the northern kingdom, and another in reference to Judah, the southern kingdom. He's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth, in other words, from all different directions. So in part, this prophecy was fulfilled in the return of a Jewish remnant from exile during the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Babylonian captivity happens long after Isaiah has passed from the scene, and yet Isaiah gives very detailed descriptions of that captivity. He gives detailed descriptions of what will happen subsequent to that captivity. So detailed and so accurate that many of the liberals who just can't stomach the idea of God being able to prophesy the future through one of his prophets say, oh, this must have been written by somebody long after Isaiah was dead, and they just put Isaiah's name on it. And I don't believe that's at all what happened. I believe Isaiah, through the power of God, was able to foresee the future, and he foresaw a future time when it wasn't the Assyrians, that's the people who were causing them trouble in their day, but another empire. The Babylonians existed at that time, but they weren't in a warlike stance toward Israel or the rest of the Middle East. They would eventually get to that point, and the Babylonians would sweep through, and they would indeed succeed in taking all of this. Remember, the Assyrians never quite succeeded in getting the people from Judah exiled. Remember that? That little tiny, that map I showed you where little tiny Judah was left standing alone because God wiped out their army when they were getting ready to do that. They had their city surrounded, and suddenly they woke up one morning, and how many thousand troops had died? I gave you the numbers back then, but... Well, there's coming another time when the Babylonians will sweep through, and they will take Judah, and everybody kept. All of them will be dispersed at that point. But there's coming a day after that when the Persians will free them from Babylonian captivity, and Cyrus, under God's sovereign control, will allow the Jews to return to their homeland. That doesn't mean every single Jew returned. They didn't. But there was a sizable segment of Jews who did return. And in that sense, God physically gathered his people from the four corners of the earth. So there was a sort of a physical fulfillment of what we're reading here. But I think this prophecy is looking beyond that. You have to think in Isaiah, you have to think in layers. You think, and we talked about this a lot in this class because it's so applicable not only to Isaiah, but even in Hebrews, where there's a physical thing that happens, which is similar to a greater thing that happens later on a spiritual level. And so the physical thing that they're prophesying becomes a sort of prophecy of a larger thing that's going to happen later. We're going to see that in this section here. And so there is a spiritual fulfillment of this promise recorded in the book of Acts, an account we're very familiar with, where Jews who have been scattered throughout the world return to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, this was actually a habitual practice on the part of the Jews, but this particular day of Pentecost was a very extraordinary one because it was after the crucifixion of Jesus, and it was after the beginning of a new covenant when his apostles began to minister, starting with Peter and John. And 3,000 of these Jews who had returned to their homeland, Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, heard and believed the gospel presented by the Apostle Peter. And so, in that sense, God gathered the scattered peoples to himself through the gospel. So it's more than just gathering them to their land that he once gave them. It's gathering a remnant, not all, a remnant of the Jews to himself through the gospel. And this becomes a fulfillment of this prophecy. But that, too, was only a precursor of the final gathering that's going to yet take place of the Jewish remnant along with Gentiles. That will take place in the eternal kingdom of Messiah, which, remember the context, that's largely what this passage is focusing on. And we see this described in Matthew 24, a passage that probably most of you are very familiar with. Note the wording here. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Boy, this fits right with what we've been talking about in the preaching hour in Thessalonians. Paul's even talked about some of these very terms, coming on the clouds. What's this talking about? This is the final coming of Jesus Christ. They will see him arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet blast. And notice this phrase. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see the parallel here to the people from the four corners of the earth. This is that final gathering that God's going to do, gathering his elect people. So there's these layers. People coming back to Babylon physically. That's the initial layer. That's the physical layer. There's the initial spiritual layer with the coming of the new covenant, the preaching of the gospel, Jews coming in from all nations, becoming saved through the gospel. And as that process continues until the end, when Jesus finally returns and gathers all of his elect, and then they're all gathered into that ultimate kingdom, which is being talked about here in this passage. You see how it all fits together. Ephraim's jealousy will end. Judah's hostility will be eliminated. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah will no longer be hostile toward Ephraim. This verse pictures a future day when there will no longer be animosity between Ephraim, and remember that's just another name for the northern kingdom. We've seen this already. And Judah. There was a lot of animosity between those two nations. You know, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, was jealous of Judah for having the royal line. Well, I mean, they split. And Judah was hostile toward Ephraim. They considered them lawless and disobedient, which they were. Of course, they were kind of lawless and disobedient themselves. But they could see it in the other guy. So there's this hostility and this animosity. And it was grieving. A nation that was once divided, God's people were split and divided. And there was no way of bringing them back together. But God said, I will bring them back together. That split will not be forever. There's coming a day, says the Lord. This promise finds its ultimate spiritual fulfillment in the abandonment of envy and hostility between these two tribes as they become absorbed within the ranks of the people of God in Christ's church. Christ's church is the place where hostilities are left at the door. Christ's church is the place where various antagonistic and hostile groups are brought together in unity to be one under the gospel. And this is striking, this bringing together of these two tribes is strikingly similar to the removal of hostility that takes place within the church between two other groups who are at odds with one another, Jews and Gentiles. That was probably the most pronounced hostility that there was. Jews and Gentiles never being able to get along. Even they are brought together in the church of God. And it tells us in Ephesians 2, for Christ is our peace, the one who made both groups into one, who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility. He did this to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by which the hostility has been killed. The Christian church kills hostility and brings people together. Now, again, to be fair, the context here is talking about Jew and Gentile, but the same kind of reconciliation takes place between all antagonistic groups, including the hostility that existed historically between Jews of Ephraim and Jews of the southern kingdom. There's coming a day, the Lord says, when my people will all be brought together as one. They will swoop down on the Philistines' hills to the west. Together they'll loot the people of the east. They'll take over Edom and Moab. The Ammonites will be their subjects. So the design of this verse is to show the rapid and certain spiritual conquest which would result from the conversion of the scattered Jewish people. Historically, the Jews have always taken this verse as referring to a literal conquest that they expected would happen. And by the way, it never has actually happened like this, at least not to this point. There is no physical conquest of this nature that took place with those two being together. They came back together in the land, but there wasn't this kind of description of what's going on here. But when we take in consideration the surrounding context of this passage, you have to keep that in mind. I believe it makes more sense to interpret the passage as a figurative description of a triumph of the people of God under Messiah, because that's really what the whole passage is about. And it's just using figurative terminology and metaphors to get across that idea. The time which this passage refers, remember, we saw in verse 12, is the time period that follows the conversion of the scattered Jews. When does that take place? We saw it the day of Pentecost. The effect that the embrace of the gospel has on these converted Jews is represented here by an image which to Jews would be quite striking. They would love to see this. They were constantly being bothered by the Philistines and the Ammonites and all those enemies that surrounded them, Moab and so forth. The Jews, as the people of God, are pictured here as working together as they swoop down on the enemies of God to loot them and make them their subjects, is the wording here. As united powers of Judah and Ephraim would naturally make a sudden descent on Philistia, that's what they wanted to do physically. So the Jews, united under Messiah, would work to bring about the rapid and certain conversion of those Gentiles who had previously been enemies of the cross. So this is a spiritual fulfillment of the spreading of the gospel and people being conquered by the gospel. And that's, in a sense, the kind of terminology that Paul uses when he's quoting verse 10, as we're going to see. Then we have the last section. The Lord will divide the gulf of the Egyptian sea. He'll wave his hand over the Euphrates River, send a strong wind. He will turn it into 7 dried up streams and enable them to walk across in their sandals. There'll be a highway leading out of Assyria for the remnant of his people, just as there was for Israel when they went up from the land of Egypt. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to get real super verse by verse and try to explain each term. Let me just give you kind of high level what's this being said here. The point of these two verses that I just read to you is that everything that might hinder the progress and success of the gospel is going to be taken out of the way with the coming of the age of the Lord. Just as when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he cleared the way for them, didn't he? He dried up the Red Sea. He dried up the Jordan. So when Jews and Gentiles are brought together into the church, all obstructions will be removed in order for the gospel to spread where it needs to spread. When God's time has come for the bringing of nations or particular persons home to himself, divine grace will be victorious over all opposition. That's the point. If God needs to bring a wind to blow to dry up a river, he'll do it. If God needs to make a highway, if they can try, you know, figuratively speaking, he'll do it. God pushes the gospel wherever he wants. He draws whatever people he intends to draw. There'll be nothing that will obstruct that. And that's the point of the passage. So I want to take a brief look at the New Testament usage of Isaiah. And we've been looking at the entire chapter. The New Testament references one verse, which is verse 10. And that verse, as you recall, says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire." Now, as I pointed out before, when I do the parallel comparisons of New Testament and Old, I switch to ESV because the ESV and other modern translations make an effort to use common terminology that makes it easier to see the parallels, whereas the NET Bible seems to have no commitment to that idea. So I lay them aside for the moment, not that they're a bad translation. So ESV, here it is in the New Testament, Romans 15:12, and Isaiah says, so obviously he's quoting Isaiah, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So here we have Paul citing Isaiah by name and citing this verse. And you can tell as you compare the two, they're pretty much the same verse, but there's some wording shifts there, isn't there? Paul's citation of Isaiah 11:10 follows the Septuagint translation. Now, we saw this in the book of Hebrews quite often. A citation would be taken from the Septuagint. Our Old Testaments are translated from what we call the Masoretic Hebrew text. And while those two largely agree, there are places where the Septuagint will diverge, at least the copies we have in our day, from the Hebrew. Paul's citation goes with the Septuagint, which differs at point from the Hebrew text. And some of the differences that I noticed, Paul omits the opening phrase, "in that day." He doesn't include that in his citation. Maybe because of the mind of Paul, that day had come. It's no longer in that day, it's now. Right? That would make sense. The work of Messiah, here referred to as the root of Jesse in both the citation and the original, is described differently in Romans than it is in Isaiah, just slightly. In Romans, Messiah arises not as a signal for the peoples, but rather to rule the Gentiles. Now, that's a bit of a nuanced difference. Again, if you picture the signal flag of the banner, as I like to say, of the people standing there as an army with their Messiah ready to lead them, there's a sense in which he's ruling or leading them as they rally to the banner. It's not a contradictory idea. It's just a different focus. And then also the Gentiles, or nations, as he's mentioned in the Hebrew text, rather than inquiring of Messiah, are said to put their hope in him. It's one thing to inquire. It's another thing to say yes and put your hope. So, and that's exactly the intention, though. And even whenever I went through that passage with you just a moment ago, I suggested that that was a part of what was implied there. So basically a citation here with some slight variations. And Paul's citation of Hebrews 11:10 that we're looking at here occurs at the end of a section in Romans 15 where the Apostle Paul is giving a final exhortation to Jewish and Gentile Christians in the Church of Rome, specifically regarding conflicts that tended to arise between strong, typically Gentile, believers, and weak, typically Jewish believers, within that congregation. Weak in the sense that the Jews were still hung up in some of their old legalisms. The Gentiles felt a freedom to ignore some of those things, observing particular days and drinking particular, eating particular foods. Paul discusses all this in Romans 14, 15, if you're familiar with that section of that portion of Scripture. But he's dealing with a congregation that has both Jews and Gentiles, and there's this tendency for antagonism to come between these two hostile groups. But now we're in the Church of God where they need to be reconciled. And Paul is exhorting them because that is the desire and plan of God, is to reconcile diverse and even formerly hostile peoples within his body, within his church. And so Paul gives these exhortations, and they begin in chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Jews, welcome the Gentiles. Gentiles, welcome the Jews for the glory of God. For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that would be the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Paul is saying that the Roman Christians are to welcome one another, Jews and Gentiles, to welcome one another because, number one, Christ has welcomed them, both of them. And number two, Christ has acted to bring God's blessing to both Jews and Gentiles in fulfillment of Scripture. This was not just some whimsy plan God came up with at the last minute. It was prophesied over and over and over. And Paul then uses his customary phrase, as it is written, to introduce a series of four Old Testament citations in Romans 15, 9 through 12. Now, we're not going to look at all four of them, but I will summarize. These four citations demonstrate that the inclusion of Gentiles with Jews in giving praise to God has always been a part of God's plan and purpose. We've seen this in Isaiah, plain as the nose on your face, are we not? As the last of these four Old Testament citations, he gives three others before this, Paul's citation of Hebrews 11:10 that we're seeing here in Romans 15:12 demonstrates that the Gentiles' participation in the praise of God, as illustrated in the previous Old Testament citations that he gave in 9 through 11, their participation in the praise of God took place because of the work of Christ as Messiah. Christ welcomed you. He did the work. Christ has worked to bring you two together. Get along. Love one another. Have respect for one another. Overlook where you can difficulties that arise between one another. You see the exhortation. And you see how Isaiah fits with this? You notice, too, that Paul's use of Isaiah 11:10 fits well with the rest of what we know, because we just studied it, of Isaiah chapter 11. As we've seen in the last 2 weeks that we spent covering chapter 11, there are references throughout this chapter to Messiah's future kingdom, which would include a unified Jewish remnant. Remember Ephraim and the southern kingdom, unified Jewish remnant, along with Gentiles, the nations, people I didn't know. Remember that. Which he will draw from among the Gentile nations. This was the plan. And that plan was being carried out in the very presence of this Roman congregation. And Paul says, understand this. And the application is get along with one another. This is a part of what God intends. So there you have it, all being brought together in the New Testament. This idea of Jew and Gentile coming together in faith by the gospel, and the conquest of the gospel as Jesus continues to rule, seated as he has ascended to the right hand of God on Mount Zion, and as we await the bringing of the new heavens and a new earth, which is just on the horizon. So there it all comes together, basically. All right, next time I plan to cover Isaiah 14, 3 through 23, which I entitled A Taunt Against the King of Babylon. It's actually a well-known passage. If you don't recognize it from the reference, when you read it, you probably recognize this is a passage that many people believe is a reference to the fall of Satan. I have some things to say about that, but and by way of introduction, we may take a brief look at Isaiah 13, 1 through 22, which describes the fall of Babylon, and then this becomes a follow-up on that. So how much of all that we're going to get into next week, we'll find out. I'll find out as I study it and get into it. In the meantime, we're ready for class discussion time because we're right at the 22 mark. So I ask this question. Do you sometimes find it difficult to track with Isaiah when he uses very concrete physical descriptions to metaphorically prophesy spiritual realities, such as the reconciled northern and southern kingdoms looting and enslaving their neighboring enemies, serving as a metaphor of members of Christ's church working together in harmony as they spread the gospel to former enemies of God? That's how I'm understanding that passage. Or maybe you think I got that one wrong. Maybe you say, well, no, I don't think that's what it's saying, Bob. And as you know, I'm not bothered by people who disagree. Feel free. But I'll ask you this. Why do you think Isaiah uses these kind of metaphors? Even if you don't go along with me on that one, which, I mean, I think I made the case, but I'm willing to discuss that. But certainly he's used a number of these kinds of metaphors that it's like, why does he do that? Could it be he's doing it for the reason Jesus used parables? A lot of people think Jesus used parables to explain things and make them clearer, but that's actually not what the scripture says. In Mark, it says, when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. He'd been giving parables. And said, what's the deal with the parables, Jesus? And he says to them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything's in parables, which means they don't get it because it's almost kind of veiled or hidden in a sense. So that although they look, they may look but not see. Although they may hear but not understand. So they may repent and be forgiven. Wow, that's one of those texts that kind of make you go, what? Especially if you're coming from an Arminian perspective where you think God's going, oh, please, I want everybody to believe in me. And there are places where God deliberately veils things for those whose hearts are hardened so they become all the more hardened. And Jesus used parables to that effect. Could it be that Isaiah is using his metaphors like Jesus used parables? I'm suggesting that by virtue of bringing this up. That's my thought. But your thoughts on any of this?
Yeah, my first take on swooping and looting was not
about the gospel.
Not my first take.
Yeah, mine neither. I can tell you that.
But I can tell you that more of Isaiah has made sense with that, with the explanation you just gave.
Yeah. And by the way, I mean, I don't know the exact count of them. I think I've got like a dozen, 15, 20 commentaries on Isaiah, the best of the best that I could find. I don't know if a single one of them didn't give that interpretation. I think they all did. I don't remember an exception. I'm sure there are exceptions out there, but I didn't come across any. And like I said, historically, that never actually happened. Now, of course, you know, dispensationalists, that's going to happen in the millennium. Millennium becomes kind of a garbage can to catch all the unfulfilled scriptures that we can't fulfill any other place. That's an approach. I just don't think it works. But that's my thought. I'm welcome.
I'm glad you tied in Ephesians
2.
What was that, Ephesians 2?
Yeah, the bringing together of hostile groups and as one.
Because that, we know, has happened.
Yes.
The church is multinational, and we know that the cross brings people and makes them unified.
Yeah.
So if we take Ephesians 2 and let that help us guide in Isaiah, that makes a lot of sense to me.
Yeah. And it also becomes a very practical exhortation, because if hostile, naturally hostile groups are to get along in the church, certainly those of us, even though we're part of the same group, sometimes we don't get along. We need to get along. That's the whole idea of being in the church, is to treat one another with fairness and kindness. So, great great practical lessons come out of this, as well as prophetic explanations and making things all tie together. Yeah, that was not my, when I read that, like, what? wait a minute. And I started going back through it, and I read every commentary like I do, and it gradually it began to seep in, and I started looking at why they were saying what they were saying, looking at the context, thinking about it, and it began to add up for me. And maybe you have to go through that process. Maybe you're not there yet either. I perfectly understand that. I wasn't there. So, other thoughts?
Are you assuming that Isaiah fully understood the metaphors of which have a double meaning?
I don't know. I suspect he had a sense of it. Now, did he have the fullest sense? No, those things the New Testament says were written for our benefit. And even in the Old Testament, I think there's another New Testament passage, I'm not going to be able to give you the citation, but you're familiar with it. They were looking into those things to see what it might mean. Remember that reference? I forget where that is, but you know what I'm talking about. What is it?
First Peter.
Okay, thank you. So, did they get it completely? No. No way. Any more than we get it completely in terms of, that's why I don't get super wound up about prophetic things. I want us to think about it. I think it's important. God gave it to us for a reason. But I don't want to get so wrapped up in, I got it 100% right down to the this, that, and the other. If you don't agree with me, you're out of here.
I've got another thought here on the importance of this. Because,
yes.
First of all, a dispensationalist person would say that the prophets of the Old Testament had no idea about the church age. The great parenthetical that just blam lands in the middle of this. Well, that would our approach to Isaiah here says that's not so.
Right.
That is not so. But that's a big deal for a dispensationalist.
Yeah, you're right.
They want to so cordon off the age of the Gentiles or that time. And then after the rapture, God will then go back to be working with, and that's one of my biggest problems with that whole dispensational thing. To say that the church age is over and God goes back to working with Israel exclusively in whatever way is just a wrong-headed thinking on all that the cross is.
Yes.
God's method has always taken us to the cross, and seeing Isaiah, seeing a gospel there, in essence, seeing the church age,
yeah,
that's a big deal.
It really
that
is.
That is a huge deal, and it makes more sense as we talk about, you know, we always talk about, well, the Lord God has never had a plan B, you know, even in the garden, plan was always cross.
Yep.
And this is certainly more unified in my thinking and in the Isaiah himself and Old Testament prophets. If we approach it that way and we see that they are saying things that are applicable to the gospel proclamation, that makes everything more unified.
Yes. Yeah, I agree with you.
Yeah, Dan. I like that idea of the parallel with the parables.
Yeah.
Yes.
Do you think, going back to the Ephesians 2,
okay,
do you think then when he's talking about there's no hostility anymore, he brings both together, do you think that when he talks then about the church, he says the Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household, in whom Jesus is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you, Gentiles, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you think that's could be the fulfillment of this third temple that many want to say is going to be built where Jesus, or where they'll start offering the animal sacrifices again? Have you thought about that? I mean, is that something? Because I think this is, he's building the temple right now. The church, the dwelling place, of interesting dwelling place is used there.
Yeah.
I didn't know if that was a view you held. Or
I've thought about that. I have a comment on that.
Go ahead.
Well, I just think if the church is the dwelling place of God, This makes sense when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and when he tells the woman at the well, not in Jerusalem nor in this mountain, but seek it. So if the church is the dwelling place of God, then there's no need for a new temple. Mm-hmm. And that whole dispensational thought of going back to temple worship is retarded. And I mean that word in the way that it would retard the progress that's already been made by. What do you think of that, Dan?
That's absolutely right on. The point that I had here is this view that we're talking about really shows the present work of Christ. I mean, since his first coming, mm-hmm. it really just all of this puts the emphasis on what Christ is doing right now, his power, his present reign, whereas the other view really distracts from what Christ is doing now and says, hey, in the future, he's going to do. No, he's doing it now.
Yes.
We can see this is the encouraging thing. Right now, the knowledge of the Lord is going throughout the whole earth. People of all nations now are coming to know Christ.
Yes.
And that will continue.
Say it again.
Couldn't it be both?
Is that what?
Couldn't it be both? Couldn't it be Christ doing what he's doing now? And the future is also important?
Well, the future is important, but I think what we're talking about is the dispensational view, what is a kind of a reenactment of a Jewish state and all that.
I think we're splitting hairs, though, on like what really matters, and it's about Christ and what he's doing and what he is going to do. And I don't know, I could learn a ton about what's in here.
Me too, but, even now.
Absolutely. And I have learned quite a bit over the course of the past couple of weekends of coming here, because I'm very unfamiliar with all millennialism. Couldn't it be both? Because it's happening now.
If it is
now,
both, there's one
future.
Continuous action.
Well, I'm thinking
because it's happening now.
We're splitting,
and it won't ever not happen.
But I think if we're going to talk about the now and the future, it's all important.
The future, I think we all would agree, is important. I think the question here is, what does the future involve? What's entailed in the future? And does the future entail going back to types and shadows, as Paul calls them? To my way of thinking, and I think Paul, in his descriptions, like in Colossians 2, he talks about where he talks about no one be your judge in regard to a Sabbath and other shadows. Shadows were designed to foreshadow something coming on the horizon in a sort of cryptic way. And then when the reality comes, it wouldn't make any sense why we would go back to a shadow. The reality is now here. I think that's the case that's being made here about the future.
That.
Does that make sense?
Of course, yeah. I agree with it's all happening now. I agree with that 100%. But I think where we can get distracted is the future instead of focusing on the now.
Yeah, we definitely want to focus on the now. But the future is given to us as an encouragement, what we expect to see coming. And when we see a future in eternity, we see a new heavens, we see a new earth, we see those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. And we see a finalization of all of that's going on now. It's just the big question mark out there in relation to dispensationalism is this usage of the term millennium, that the thousand-year period is talked about in Revelation. And, you know, the only way to give full treatment to that would be to teach Revelation, which someday I hope you do.
Well, I just find it interesting, as I have learned over the past couple of weeks quite a bit, the debate is still out there.
Oh, yeah.
And the interesting point, and I've loved the teaching, by the way. I've learned a lot, so I don't want it. The defense for both beliefs that is consistently used is context, context, context.
Absolutely.
And so at some point, we all have to just, what I've decided in my own personal thinking is God can do whatever he wants to do, and he's going to do it however he wants to do it.
Yep.
I'm thankful that this is here to help guide me until that day comes.
Yes.
And I find a great deal of peace in that.
I see what you're saying. The debate is still out. I mean, the debate is still there. None of us will fully know until it happens. And the puzzle at which we've constructed and want to say that our pieces fit nicely and we've got it all figured out, I don't think all the pieces fit as smoothly as we sometimes want them to. As you said, with all the unfulfilled prophecies, we just kind of throw them over here and, you know, assume that that's when it's all going to get worked out. We don't know. There's some things that we'll discover when it happens.
Yeah, that will.
Paul Washer, by the way, it's kind of funny. He says, "I don't know what his position is, but I remember him saying in the sermon I was listening to once. He's like, hand on, end time, we'll know what we need to know when it happens."
Yeah,
that's the Pam Mill position.
Yeah.
It'll all pan out in the end.
I don't think that's how he believes.
On Mill, post Mill, Pam Mill. So, all right. Father, we thank you for this time, for the good discussion, for the fact that our minds are engaged as we're seeking to understand what is it you were giving us when you gave us this revelation through Isaiah. No doubt Isaiah himself looked into these things, and we, with greater knowledge and greater understanding of what has happened subsequently, continue to look into these things. And we want to know your mind, and we want to please and obey you and be encouraged by these things, and I pray that you would use them to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.